Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. The trial of the century. Well, there's probably lots of trials that capture our attention, and some of those that just seem so big that you can't turn on the news without hearing something about that trial, and maybe it goes on for weeks, maybe even months. There's been a number of trials that probably might come to mind, but what is the greatest trial? Millions of people watch, they listen, they read things about it, and they want to see how's it going to turn out. Yet, once it's over, well, it's probably like memory of a TV drama that, well, you get hooked on for a time, but once it's over, it's over. But what about this trial of the centuries of all time? That's what we would call the trial of Jesus, as we consider it today. It was actually two trials, and they only lasted a few hours, but they were the hours of darkness to avoid the attention of people and to avoid arousing the crowds. But the result of that trial, everyone knows. The consequences of it dare not be ignored. And in our walk with Jesus during this Lenten season and these devotions, it's here that we arrive at the palace of Caiaphas and the Praetorium of Pilate. Our text reports that portions of Jesus' trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman governor. The purpose of this trial is to establish the truth, the alleged crime of the accused. And if the accused is found guilty, he can be convicted for that crime. If he's innocent, he should be released. Jesus, however, was convicted not for a crime, but for the truth. And as we walk with Jesus today, we discover that he was convicted for the truth. Before Caiaphas, he was convicted of the truth that he was indeed the Son of God. Before Pilate, he was convicted of the truth that he is Christ, a king. So let's look at that truth for which he was convicted in each case, and we will apply it as reassuring significance for ourselves. The first part of our text reports that the conclusion of the trial before the high priest Caiaphas and there the Jewish Sanhedrin, once more they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus replied as he had done earlier under oath, "You are right in saying that I am." But blinded by hatred and unbelief, they accused him of blasphemy, saying, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it all from his own lips. Death is the verdict." But Jesus had spoken the truth. There was no blasphemy. Jesus was one person who can call himself true man and true God. And that's the truth. The truth for which he was convicted by the Sanhedrin. And that's all according to God's promise. You know, every Christmas we hear that prophecy of Isaiah. A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, God with us. And to us a child is born, and he will be called the Mighty God. We thank Jesus for leaving no doubt about the truth of who he is. This is important because certainly he is our Redeemer. And he's the only one who can free us from that deadly slavery to sin and that damning dominion of Satan. No mere man, no mere human being could possibly redeem another. As the psalmist says, No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him that he should live on forever and not see decay. But aren't those who protect our president, well, they're expected to give their life as a sacrifice if need be to save his life. It can happen that a bodyguard might shed his blood to save a president's life, but only for a time, only for this world, but no sinner, and that's what we all are, can save another sinner from eternal death. Not even by sacrificing his life, not even by shedding his own blood for it. It's like a picture of a drowning person cannot save another drowning person. What we need in this world has been needed ever since sin took over, and someone who could pay a ransom that redeems us from sin, from eternal death and damnation. And in love, God determined that that redemption price could and should only be paid by his one and only Son. He was the Son of God. He was with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. And the price of redemption was death, an innocent death, and to take the place of the guilty. Ironically, Caiaphas had prophesied that it would take place, even this wicked man. One man, he said, must die to save the nation, not just one nation. The death of Jesus would save the whole world from their sins. But how can the Son of God pay that price? He himself is life. He is the source of life, now and in eternity. And we as human beings, we've become that subject of death because we are victims of sin and the deadly consequences of sin. The answer given in the book of Hebrews says, since children, all human beings that is, have flesh and blood, the Son of God who shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives have been held slavery by the fear of death. And that's why the eternal Son of God in Jesus, the Virgin Son, the one who became the Son of Man and took on our flesh and blood, he did that so that he might die as our substitute. Apostle Peter reminds us that we were redeemed the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And that's why the truth is that Jesus was convicted by the members of the Sanhedrin, and why it should mean so much to us. They asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus answered, "Yes, I am." But they called him a liar. But Jesus' words were true. And they assure us that Jesus is indeed that God-man, the one that he had promised, the one who alone could make that necessary redemption for each of us. And so we can thank God for this truthful confession. Even as we say, "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord." Because he is both true God and true man, we confess that he has redeemed me with his holy, precious, innocent blood and his innocent suffering and death. And how reassuring that is to know that Jesus was convicted by the Sanhedrin for the truth. Truth that he was born of Mary and is indeed the Son of God. Believe it always. But we find two trials in this recorded text. That Jewish court convicted Jesus of confessing the truth that he is the Son of God, but the Roman court, well, that was not much difference. At first, they recognized his innocence, but then made a travesty of justice because Jesus was convicted also for confessing the truth, and they tried to wash their hands of the matter. After the members of the Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus to death, they led him off to Pilate. And what was the accusation before Pilate? No one didn't accuse him of blasphemy. That wouldn't have meant anything in a Roman court. This is what they said: "We have found this man subverting the nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." Pilate recognized that final accusation as the real heart of the matter. And so he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is as you say." After Pilate questioned Jesus further, he was convinced that Jesus was innocent of anything worthy of punishment. Jesus was not that kind of king that the Jews were accusing him of claiming to be. And yet, out of fear of the Jews, Pilate finally yielded, and he turned Jesus over to be crucified. And above the cross, the reason for the conviction would read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The Jews came to Pilate and they wanted him to change it. He claimed to be the King of the Jews, but Pilate would have none of it. He spoke the truth. Jesus was convicted for the truth that indeed he was the Christ, the King. But what kind of a king? Jesus himself tells us, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of another place. I am a king, and for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." There are those who would like to make Jesus a power of this world. Some believe that the Christian agenda is to solve the world's problems. They desire Christian churches should unite and make greater influence in the world and in government and in society. And, well, we should, but that's not our primary purpose. Jesus has even become a power in politics, if you will. But they've set their vision too low. Jesus clearly answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." But a king he is, and as a king he rules. How? With the word of his truth, the gospel. That is the power for all who believe. And what the word of the Lord Jesus has come to you and brought you to faith so that you are his, and he has purchased you with his precious blood. And what does this mean for you? In you as a Christian, the Lord Jesus has replaced the rule of Satan and the power of sin. Jesus Christ is a king. And he now rules in our heart graciously and controls and guides us with the power of his Spirit. And oh yes, temptations will come. The devil, he'll keep trying, but remember this: Jesus is the King who rules yours and my heart. He doesn't rule it by force. He yields no club to make us obey. He doesn't threaten, and he doesn't punish, but instead he comes into our heart with grace and truth. And that doesn't mean the devil has given up. He still wants to gain control. He still tempts the young, and he doesn't stop tempting as you get older. And what enticing temptation and temptations he thrusts on us, sometimes subtly with peer pressure to gain control. Sometimes he makes it appear so appealing. He works with our sinful emotions. Jealousy gave control over Cain. Pride gave the devil control over King Saul. And for a time, Satan controlled even David with adulterous desires of a beautiful Bathsheba. The love of money let Satan rule Judas's heart. The fear of Christ's enemies gave the devil control of Peter's lips in the courtyard as he denied Jesus. So yes, there's a real war going on, but Jesus is King. And that is as he told Pilate, yes it is, as you say. But Jesus was no threat to be imposed upon Rome or the Jews. None of the followers would ambush the Roman soldiers in order to try and free Jesus at some point. They wouldn't hide in the hills until they gathered strength to fight the Romans. They were not guerrilla fighters because Jesus was not a worldly king. They would follow Jesus, however, and so do we. We desire to do the will of the King because he's loved us so much to suffer and die for us. And so we will ask, what is the will of my gracious Lord and King? What does he want me to do? You'll turn to his word for the answer, and Jesus will replace that jealousy and pride and love and adulterous desires with faithfulness and greed, greed with contentment, and fear of the world with courageous confession. Indeed, every situation in life, you will want to listen to him. And when you are depressed, you will hear him say, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and I am with you always." He will stay with you in every trial, every sorrow, every sickness, reminding you that he is the one who forgives your sins and heals your diseases. He's the one that redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. And when you or a loved one faces death, you can hear Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Because I live, you also will live." By faith, as your good shepherd, he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Yes, he is your king, under whom you live, under a kingdom of grace. And by faith, you look forward to being with him in the kingdom of glory, to serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Just as he is risen from the dead, lives and rules eternally. Yes, today we walked with Jesus as he was tried. We've seen him convicted for the truth. But what a blessing for us and for the world. For by faith, he has graciously called us as his children and as the King of truth. He certainly graciously rules in our hearts and lives in us now and to all eternity. This is most certainly true. Amen.